Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As you go there, I want to tell you, a few weeks ago, Sarah and I went to see the new Doctor Strange movie. It's a movie that features sorcerers and giant monsters, dimensional portals, mutants, all kinds of crazy stuff. But what stuck with me the most of all that crazy CGI nonsense was one line. It was meant as just a throwaway joke, but I have thought about it every day since then. One of the characters who can travel through different dimensions says this: "Food is free in most universes. It's weird that you have to pay for it in yours." And it's just meant as a little joke, but that is a common thought in our culture today. The idea of a universal basic income, of entitlements, of this general idea that every person should have food regardless of whether they work or not. Now, don't mishear me. If someone is unable to provide for themselves, they should be cared for. I believe that firmly. I think the scriptures teach us that. I'm thankful we live in a country that does that. But there's a growing movement, especially among younger Americans, that every person should just be given their food regardless of whether they work or not. And among older Americans, that's a very uncommon view, but their view is just as bad. It's just very different. John MacArthur says it well. He says, "Our society views work as a necessary evil, nothing more than a way to pay off debts and fund one's lifestyle. License plate frames announce that people would rather be flying, fishing, RVing, golfing, skiing, sailing, hiking, camping, four-wheeling, anything but working. In our materialistic, self-indulgent society, many people work only to achieve prosperity, success, fame, and early retirement. Such perspectives rob work of any intrinsic value." Both of these views fall far short of the Bible's uplifted and glorious view of work. And in our text today in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul addresses the issue by confronting the Thessalonians on their sin of idleness. As we'll see, believers are not called to expect to be provided for without putting in effort. It's sinful. But it is just as sinful for us to view work as a way to simply provide for our own pleasure. That's also sinful. Both are selfish, and both view the good gift that God has given us in work as merely a tool to our own means. So today we'll see that Paul addresses this final issue with the Thessalonians, that we as believers must never walk in idleness, but instead work diligently for the glory of God. So let's pray and ask God to open our hearts and our minds to the truth this morning. Father, we live in a culture that hates work, or that merely views it as a necessary evil tool to get what we want. But God, you have created work for our good and for your glory. As we heard John read this morning, work existed before sin, and God commanded us to work even after sin. You have created us to work because we're made in your image, and you yourself worked in creation, and you work even today. So God, I pray, help us to overcome our culture, our experience, our own opinions. Let them be overcome by the power of the word of God this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In your Bibles, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll read Paul write this. In verses 6 through 15, he helps us recognize the problem. Listen to verses 6 through 15 there. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living." Friends, Paul uses the word idleness a few times in this passage, so we need to make sure we understand what we're talking about. We need to know how to recognize this problem, and that's our first point. We see idleness is very clearly defined. It's clearly defined. First, I'll say that idleness is not laziness. They are different things. Laziness is a passive response. It's an attitude, but idleness is an active, intentional choice. No one's ever accidentally idle. It may be helpful to do a brief word study on how this word was used in other ancient sources outside the scriptures. Officers in the military who were negligent to their duties were described as idle or disorderly. Soldiers who were insubordinate were described as idle. The idea is less that of being lazy and more of being disorderly, unruly, or irresponsible. It means to be out of place, to be unbridled in your pursuit of pleasure, regardless of the consequences. One ancient writer said that those who live an idle life settle down into a beast-like life and go out into various pastures at random. So how then can we define idleness? Well, here's my attempt. It's there in your bulletin. To be idle is to choose to continually walk contrary to God by refusing to work and living a self-centered lifestyle without concern of the impact on the corporate body, local church. Why am I so concerned about rightly defining what we're talking about? Well, two reasons. One, a clear definition will help clear the conscience of those Paul is not speaking to. I don't want anyone to feel condemned who's not violating these commands. Paul is not condemning those who enjoy rest at the end of a long week of work. If you had a nice, relaxing Saturday, Paul's not condemning you here. Nor is he condemning those who work hard but do not earn a salary, such as mothers or wives or students or those who are retired that use their free time to serve the Lord in this church. If you don't fit the definition that I've given, I want your conscience to be clear. Paul's not condemning you. But the second reason we need a definition is important because I want to ensure that everyone Paul is speaking to does feel condemned. If you've been living an idle life, I hope that our study through this passage makes it impossible for you to think that God approves of the way you have been living. So we'll spend the rest of our time in these six verses expanding on that definition. The first thing we see is that idleness is chosen. Skip down to verses 10 and 11. There Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Paul's very clear. He is talking to the idle, those who are not willing to work, which means Paul would never refer to those as unable to work. He wouldn't call them idle. Those who are unable to work due to mental or physical handicaps or injuries, they're not idle. Those who cannot find a job despite actively looking for one, that doesn't fit the definition of idle. This is a choice. It's even more clear when we see what fills the time of these idle people. It's not that they're not busy. They're very busy. Paul says, but you're not busy at work. You're busy bodies. What's a busybody? It's someone who ignores their own responsibilities and becomes obsessed with the responsibilities of others. In Paul's day, to be a busybody meant you went from house to house, gossiping and saying what you should not say. They'd meddle in other people's affairs. They were concerned about what everyone else was doing. In Thessalonica, it was almost a democracy, I mean, under the emperor, but a local democracy. And so many of the people were involved in the local politics. They busied themselves with issues and controversies, and it had nothing to do with them. In our day, the idle have it pretty easy because they don't even have to leave the house to be idle. They can obsessively scroll social media and see and spread gossip about their friends and family without getting off the couch. They read magazines or TV shows or podcasts that speak of celebrity gossip that has nothing to do with their own life. Or they watch cable news. They get themselves all riled up about political issues which don't affect them and which over they have no control. This is what it means to be idle. To be concerned with everything but your own responsibilities. And friends, we need to ask ourselves, is that how we choose to use our time? Have we been busybodies? Are we busier with politics than we are with the kingdom of God? Are we more concerned about how our family and friends are living than with how we are living? Do we spend more time talking about others and what they have done or about God and what he has done? Friends, let us be a busy people, but let us be busy at the work God has given us. Friends, idleness is a choice, but we also see it's not a one-time choice. Idleness is continual. Verse 6 and verse 11, Paul speaks of this issue as walking in idleness. It's not a one-time choice. It's something they continue to choose. They walk down the path over and over and over again. Paul continually, throughout his letters, refers, he calls us to walk in Christ, to walk in holiness. But these people were walking in idleness. In verse 12, in fact, Paul speaks of them as such persons. Idleness had so consumed their life that that's just who they were. It was their defining characteristic. Yet despite that discouraging situation, Paul still has hope. Because look at verse 12, he commands and encourages the idle in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So despite their ongoing sin, Paul commands them to do what is right. It's discouraging to see that they had been making the wrong choice, but the fact that Paul calls them to repent shows that they can at any time make the right choice. At any point, they can repent and choose to obey the commands and encouragements of Paul and submit themselves to the Lord. Despite their continual sin, Paul spoke compassionate commands to them with great hope. And I wonder, do we have the same heart that Paul has towards those in habitual sins? Because I know in my heart, when I see people in habitual sin, they're just making the same choice over and over and over and over, I kind of just give up. I'm like, well, that's who they are. It's what they do. Paul does not give up. He continues to call them to repentance. So some really practical questions. When we see someone caught in a pattern of sin, are we willing to command them like Paul? Or do we just make passive-aggressive suggestions and hope they get the drift? Are we willing to speak with the authority of Jesus by quoting his word, or do we just share our opinions and expect people to take them as God's word? And most importantly, do we do these things in an encouraging, compassionate way, or do we condemn and only command them? Friends, those caught in habitual sin are sinners, as are we. We should call them to repent, but we should do it with compassion and encouragement and comfort. And we should do it with hope. What you do with hope? Paul had hope even for these idle people. But I'm sure there's at least part of us who thinks, man, we're going to spend this whole sermon talking about idleness. How is that even really a big deal? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, idleness is very self-centered. Verse 8, he says, Paul speaking of his own example, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, night and day, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We'll look at his example in a moment, but quickly, just notice, he wanted to ensure he did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. And that phrase, without paying for it, we could also translate it without earning it, without deserving it. Though the idol could have been working and earning and deserving their own bread, they were instead choosing to live as a burden on their local church. We know the early church was faithful at caring for their members who were in need. We see this in Acts 6. There were many widows in the church who believed the gospel, and in their day, widows could not get jobs. They could not provide for themselves. They would either be forced to beg or to live a life of sin to earn their keep. So the church established a fund to purchase food for the widows who could not provide for themselves. It seems the Thessalonian church was doing the same thing. It seems like all the churches early on did this. And the idol, knowing that the church would supply for them in need, just took those funds and that bread instead of allowing those who actually needed it to take it. They were choosing to live as a burden on the church. This is a self-centered life. It not only is selfish in your own heart, it hurts others who could have used those funds and that bread for their own actual need. As we think about how to apply that, I am thankful there's no one here who's living off of our church. I'm glad there's no direct application. But if we broaden it a little bit, I believe we may be living as a burden on the church in other ways. For instance, like the idol, maybe we could sacrifice and give to support the work here. But instead, we choose to receive the ministry here without giving or contributing or supporting it. Or at least not very much. We give a few dollars so we don't feel bad, but we're not actually sacrificing. We're just consuming. Or like the idol, though we could sacrifice and serve others, we instead choose to be a burden and expect to be served. Though we could serve in our children's ministry, we instead choose to be self-centered and demand others serve our children. Friends, if you've been living as a burden on the church in any way, would you repent today? Would you consider what you can sacrifice so you can give? Would you sign up to serve so you can bless others? I pray, let us never choose to be a burden on our church when we are able to serve. Yet even after hearing this warning, perhaps we still think Paul is making a big deal out of the issue. Who cares if a few people are idle? It's not the end of the world. Well, Paul shows us to live an idle life is to live a contrary life. And in verse 7 through 9, Paul shows us that it's a life contrary to godly examples. Again, verse 7 and 9, Paul speaking of his own life and the life of his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, he said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul bookends these verses with the word imitate. He says, "I did this so you can imitate me. You should have imitated me. Imitate me, imitate me, imitate me." Because Paul and Silas and Timothy were not idle when they were in Thessalonica. Paul uses four different phrases to describe this. They toiled among them, they labored among them, they worked among them, and they didn't just do it part-time. They did it night and day. Why did the missionaries live like this? Well, Paul makes it very clear. It's not because they had to. As an apostle, Paul had the right, and as preachers and missionaries and pastors, Silas and Timothy had the right to earn their bread through their preaching. Paul makes that point clearly here and throughout the New Testament, Jesus' own words, pastors, it is right for them to earn their keep from their preaching, from their work as pastors. So it's not that Paul had to do this or that it was better to do this. So why would Paul give up this right? Well, he knew the church struggled with idleness. He talks about how he preached about it when he was there. He wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians. He's writing about it in 2 Thessalonians. He knew the church struggled in this way. And so he and the other missionaries chose to deny their right and toil and labor at hard work night and day to give the church an example. And friends, if these missionaries would not take bread they had earned by preaching the gospel, what right did these idle members have to take bread they had not earned? They were living contrary to the godly examples God had given them. But not only was this idleness contrary to godly examples, it was also contrary to God's word. This was not a new issue. Paul says in verse 6, it wasn't just that Paul preached and warned them about this, but they were rejecting the theological traditions and teaching that had been passed down from Jesus and the other apostles. And it wasn't just that. They were also living contrary to God's written word, not just the preaching of the word, but the written word. 1 Thessalonians tells us, Paul wrote, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And to the whole church, he gave the charge in chapter 5. He said, not just encourage the faint-hearted, not just help the weak, but admonish the idle. Paul has written about this already. And still the church is disobedient. There's actually some commentators who their theory is 2 Thessalonians must have been written first. Because how could Paul have this big long section, or how could Paul have addressed in 1 Thessalonians and then still have to talk about it? And I'm like, have you ever met a Christian before? We have to be told things multiple times. Paul had warned them. He'd written to them, not just in preaching, but also not just in his example, but in the scriptures. He had written scripture to them about this, and still they lived in idleness. They refused to recognize their sin. Paul's final point here, I think it's so interesting. In one sense, they shouldn't have needed Paul to preach or be an example because they should have known this was wrong by God's good design. At the end of verse 10, Paul says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And that may sound shocking in our current culture. It may sound harsh or unloving. But friends, God designed us to work. God worked in creation. He made us in his image, so why would we not expect that we would work also? It was the very first thing God did after making man. Genesis 2, as John read for us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to relax and have a good retirement and to never do it. No, to work and keep it. He put them there to work, which means that work existed before sin entered the world. In fact, work was part of God's creation when he declared that all he had made was very good. And even once man sinned, work did not become evil. It did become difficult, but it didn't become evil. Genesis 3:19, God said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And in Verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground. His purpose had not changed. With this backdrop, we can better understand Paul's point. If anyone is unwilling to work, he is unwilling to do what God created him to do. He is unwilling to do what God has sent us out to do, even after sin. And you may say, yeah, but work is hard. And I said, you're right. It is. It's because we're sinners. It's a result of the curse. The difficulty of our work is part of God's redemptive process. The sweat and difficulty and pain of our work is meant to fill our hearts with longing. Not for vacation, but for the return of Jesus, when he will save us from the curse of our sin. Friends, as Proverbs says, look to the ant, O sluggard. Elsewhere in creation, if something is unwilling to work, it doesn't eat. It's just a law of creation. The same should be true for the idol. Not because we want them to be hungry, but because we want their hunger to drive them to work. Solomon also said in Proverbs, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Even if someone doesn't want to glorify God by fulfilling his role, his hunger will eventually get him up to work. But if we take away his appetite by feeding him, he'll never be motivated. To be faithful followers of Jesus, we must have a right theology of work as we submit to godly examples, God's word, and God's good design. So friends, we may not have been walking in idleness, but we need to consider, have we submitted our view of work to God's definition of work? Practically, do we believe what God says about our work? Here's some questions to help us think through that. How do we speak and think about our work? Do we think about it as a waste of time? Moses worked for 40 years as an administrator in government and 40 years as a shepherd laborer before God called him to lead Israel. Did he waste the first 80 years of his life? Did those 80 years only matter because he went into ministry the last 40? Not at all. God was glorified in his work. Jesus himself worked for decades as a craftsman. Was Jesus wasting his time? No. He was demonstrating to us what it looks like to be a faithful follower of God. So first, how do we think and speak about our work? Do we think of it as evil or a waste of time or something we have to do just to get something we want? And secondly, we need to ask how much effort we put in at work. According to God, we should be sweating. And I don't think literally we have to sweat to glorify God, though I'd be very blessed in that area. But if we finish a day of work and we feel rested, we're probably not glorifying God in our work. And that can be mental, it can be physical, it depends on the job you have. But if you get to the end of the day and you feel rested, friends, Christians should be known as the hardest workers anyone has ever seen. Not because we want to get promoted or a pay raise, not because we want to be noticed or be employee of the month, but because we want to glorify our God and he's made us to work. Think about Joseph. Every place that Joseph worked, he worked diligently. And over, Genesis says, God blessed the labor of his hands. And through his work, God was glorified because some untrained, uneducated Hebrew slave became the one in charge of a ruler's home, a whole prison system, and eventually the entire nation of Egypt. You don't think anyone ever asked, how did this guy get to be in charge? It was because he was a diligent worker for the glory of God. Imagine what God could do to the praise of his grace if you would commit yourself to work hard for his glory at your job. I hope you see why idleness is such an important problem. But you may say, well, that's a personal problem. Well, it's not according to Scripture. Paul makes it clear this is a corporate problem. We'll read again verses 6 and then verses 13 through 15. There, Paul says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Skip into verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. To the covenant members of the Thessalonian church, Paul commands that they would keep away from any brother walking in idleness. And certainly Paul is dealing with the issue of church discipline, which we will take up in much more detail next week as we finish the letter. But for today, it'll be sufficient to note that Paul is calling on the church to stop enabling the sin of their idol brother. The idol was not willing to work, so he couldn't buy his own bread, which means he must eat the bread of others. And in Thessalonian culture, it was not only expected, but socially demanded that you would provide hospitality and a meal to anyone who asked. So it seems that these idol church members were going from house to house and imposing themselves on the members. And because of the social dynamics of the day, the other members welcomed them in. They felt like they had no other choice. Paul here, recognizing that situation, wisely commands the church to stop enabling them to sin. He says, if they are unwilling to work, let them not eat. So keep away from them so they can't share your bread. Take note of them in public gatherings so the other members won't be tricked into doing the same thing. Have nothing to do with them, meaning don't invite them over for a meal or give them food. They weren't to attack the idol or be unkind or unloving. They were still to treat them as brothers, but they must stop enabling them. A modern equivalent would be Paul calling on the church to stop handing cash to the unrepentant gambler or substance abuser, which is why our church does not give financial assistance without first having people fill out extensive paperwork and meet with our elders and our deacons. We want to ensure that we as a corporate body are not enabling sin in others. Paul's not being unkind here. This discipline process was a gracious thing. It was gracious to the church as a whole. They're freed from this social obligation. But it's also gracious to the idol because their separation from the church was meant to draw them to repentance. As a Christian, we often don't think about this. If we become a Christian, most people won't even care. But in their culture, if you became a Christian, you were kicked out of any social circles you were in. Your family rejected you. You had no rights as a citizen. You lost everything. And there were no social programs. There were no safety nets for anybody back then. If you got kicked out of the church, you had nowhere else to go. There was no one else to feed you. So when Paul says, stop enabling them, he's putting them in a position where their hunger is going to have to motivate them to work and to repent because there will be no other option. Friends, we need to be clear on this. The Thessalonian church members would have been in sin themselves if they had continued to enable their idol brothers and sisters to live in sin. So we need to ask ourselves, is there anyone we are enabling? Are we enabling our children to sin by rewarding their tantrums and giving in to their selfish demands? Are we enabling our friends to sin by listening to their gossip or letting them copy our homework at school? Are we enabling our fellow church members to sin by refusing to confront them? Friends, we must not enable sin. But this wouldn't be a very encouraging message if all Paul did was teach us how to recognize idleness and condemn it. Well, praise the Lord, he also tells us how to resolve the problem. In verses 12 through 13 there, Paul says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, earn their own living, and ask you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Friends, if we're going to stop walking in idleness, we must begin to work submissively. The ultimate problem with walking in idleness and with every sin is that it is rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul commands them. He's not wearing kid gloves here. He uses this word command very, very rarely in the New Testament. He only uses it when speaking about serious issues like marriage, false teachers, rightly observing the ordinances, and idleness, which I would not have thought would be part of that list. But Paul is serious here. He commands them, and not just in his own authority, he commands them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an option. It's not opinion. It's not something they can take or leave. This is the commands of Christ himself over and over again. Through the apostles' preaching and writing, these brothers and sisters have been ordered, commanded, strictly charged to change the course of their life, yet so far they had refused. But Paul not only commands, as we saw, he also encourages them. He's not a strict drill sergeant barking orders. He's a father, strongly commanding his spiritual children to obey in faith. And those commands are met with encouragement and comfort and compassion. What we learn in this verse is that in all reality, the issue is not even ultimately about work. The issue is whether we submit to the authority of Christ. Yes, we must not be idle. Yes, we must work hard, but we must do it for the right purpose. An idle person can get a job and not change their sin because they could get a job to amass wealth or gain a high reputation just to get enough bread to get by for themselves. Rather, we must strive to work because we know that our Lord and Savior calls us to submit to him and work for his glory. This is the only hope for the idle. Their hope is not found in getting a job. Their hope is in submitting to our Lord and choosing to walk in obedience. So friends, I want us to hear both calls from the Word of God this morning. We are commanded in the all-powerful, all-worthy, all-authoritative name of Christ to repent of our sin, not just of vileness, but of every sin. Because every sin is a choice to rebel against God's good and perfect plan of blessing and attempt to go our own way and find our own pleasure, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. And this rebellion is so foolish because he's our creator. He knows what's best for us. He's provided what's best for us. And he has not left us without his truth. He's told us what is best for us. Yet despite this knowledge, we are still deceived. We believe walking in idleness can satisfy us, just like we believe walking in sexual morality or greed or pride will satisfy us. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures command you to repent with all authority. Yet in God's infinite, absolute, and all-satisfying grace, we're also encouraged, or we could say comforted, with the same powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because though he is Lord of all, he's also gentle and lowly. He's a friend of sinners. He leaves the 99 to seek out the one lost in sin and comfort him and encourage him back to the faith. It was the same sovereign and commanding Jesus who took on human flesh and was born as an infant in need of bread. And for decades, he worked faithfully and earned bread for himself and his family by the sweat of his brow as he labored and toiled day and night. Never once did Jesus walk in idleness. Never once did he take what he did not pay for or earn, despite the fact that he already owned everything. Never once did Jesus spend his time going about as a busybody, even though he knew all the gossip. He knew everything. Yet despite his perfection, he was killed as though he was idle. The Pharisees condemn him as a false teacher who takes advantage of his followers. And on the cross, Jesus endured the shame, suffering, sorrow, and death that all our idleness deserve. But praise God, he did not stay dead because his work was not finished. He rose and ascended to heaven where he has spent the last 2,000 years working hard to prepare a place for his people to live in loyal, perfect, joyful submission to his lordship. All that Jesus asks of us now is to respond in faith, to accept his perfect and complete work on our behalf, to obey the command to repent of our idleness and all our other sins, submit to him as our Lord. So friends, if you're here, you've never obeyed the commands of Christ, you can obey today and be saved. And if you're here and the commands of Christ terrify you, they should, but you can be comforted in that same name of Christ and be saved today. Please come and talk with me or someone else after the service. We would love to help you find rest and purpose for your life in the gospel of Christ as we work out our salvation for his glory. If we're going to walk away from idleness and walk to please God, we must begin by working submissively, but also Paul calls us to work single-mindedly. He says in verse 12, we must do our work quietly. So does that mean that Christians can only work in libraries? That's the only place that's righteous for us to work? Not at all. Not at all. The word quiet here, I think, is using an older meaning of the term. If grandma ever told you to be quiet, she didn't mean stop making noise. She meant just sit and be still. Be focused. It means to live a life that is not in the way of others, not combative, not disruptive to those around us. We shouldn't be busybodies or meddlers in others' affairs. We should instead strive to work quietly and peacefully with a single-minded focus on glorifying our Savior. What does that look like practically? Well, I think maybe the best way is to see what the opposite would look like. Philo, a Greek philosopher, once described the idle man this way. He said, the worthless man whose life is one long restlessness haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose with unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence, that quietness, which is most excellent. Friends, that restless, loud, foolish life should be the furthest thing from describing us. We should strive diligently and purposely to do our own work quietly, not the work of others, not to meddle in the affairs of others, but to do our own work quietly, peacefully, with our minds singularly focused on pleasing God. Friends, we need to ask, do we do our work quietly, or does our whole office know that we have the latest gossip? They can come and ask us. Do we work peacefully, or are we often inserting ourselves into the affairs of others? We bring about chaos and confusion. Do we do our own work, or do we spend our time, even on the clock, on our phones, talking to others, finding any way we can to actually avoid doing work? And for our young ones here today, I think this is really applicable to your life. And you say, well, I don't have a job. And I know, that's true. But God has given you a very important job, to listen to your parents, to grow up well, to be obedient. But I know when we're young, we're very easily distracted. So I think this verse speaks to you. Because young ones, God calls us to do our own work quietly. Not to worry about everyone else around us. That means it displeases God when we stop doing what we're told to do and we go and tattle on what our sibling is doing. That's not our own work. That's not our business. God says, do your own work. And he says, do your own work quietly, not whatever we want to do. So if your parents send you to clean your room and they find your room playing with your toys instead, you've displeased God. He calls us to do the work we're called to do, our own work. And third, he calls us to do our own work quietly, with focus. I know how hard it is to stay focused. I'm very easily distracted. But God calls us to work hard to be focused. That means it displeases God when we get distracted and our parents have to tell us the same thing over and over and over again. Let us all, kids and adults, put off these sinful and distracted ways of working and instead, with single-minded purpose, seek to work quietly that we may please our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the primary ways we show that submission and that single-mindedness is by actively and intentionally caring for his church. In other words, Paul says we must work selflessly. At the end of verse 12, he says we must do our work to earn our own living. To earn our own living, literally to eat our own bread. Look back at verses 8 and 9. What problem does Paul point out? If we do not provide for ourselves, we'll end up taking bread without paying. We'll end up being a burden on those around us. Instead of being a burden to others, we must instead not grow weary in doing good to others, the next verse says. Yes, we must make sure we're eating our own bread, but we must do more than that. We must provide for others. Paul fleshed this out in Ephesians 4. They're speaking of a thief, which an idle person is a thief. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that, here's why, here's the purpose, he may have something to share with anyone in need. When is a thief no longer a thief? Not when he stops stealing, but when he starts giving out of what he has earned rightfully. Friends, first and foremost, our purpose and our work should be to please God, but the second is also important. We must work so that we can bless others who are in need. Our family first, our church second, and our community third. Friends, we can overcome idleness by growing in our selflessness. By seeing the needs of others around us and by desiring to bring glory to God, we can work selflessly so that we are able to do good to those who are in need. So we need to ask, does this describe our heart at work? Do we consider the needs of others when we go to work each day? Do we think of our brothers and sisters in need on those days when we don't want to get out of bed? Do we work with excitement about our ability to help provide a place of worship for our community? Are we thankful when we get that paycheck and we say, I get to give some of this, not, oh, I have to give some of this? And friends, this goes beyond the workday itself. I honestly think that. But we need to ask questions like, do we consider the needs of others when we budget our paycheck, so that we have funds left over available to do good to others? Do we consider the needs of others as we plan out our schedule, so we have time available to do good to others? Do we consider the needs of others when we even choose what career or job to take in the first place? Do we work with a selfless mind? The American dream is to have that job you love, and that'd be great, but that's unlikely. The biblical call is to work hard for the glory of God at whatever job you have so you can be a blessing to others, not so you can fulfill your dreams. Friends, I pray we would grow in all these ways. But we know that living this way in the long term is difficult, because we are tempted to exhaustion, to give up, to just get tired. Well, Paul tells us in verse 13, we must work steadfastly. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't become discouraged in your work. Don't lose your enthusiasm. Don't give up. But how can we have hope to do that? Well, looking back at the first five verses, I think we can find hope. Paul calls on the Thessalonians to pray for him, and we're going to apply that prayer to our own work. In verse 1, Paul teaches us we can pray for success. Verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." So Paul here, he's the greatest missionary who ever lived. I don't think we need to argue about that. Greatest missionary who ever lived. Ask these Thessalonians who can't, like, they're not sexually moral. They're not working. They're just all kinds of messed up. And he says, "Hey, all of you, would you pray for me that I may have success as a missionary?" Paul is not confident in his abilities, his connections, his influence. He's not even confident in his experience. He's like, "Look, I planted a church among you, so it's going to go great in Corinth." That's not his hope. His hope is found in the faithfulness of God. He asked the Thessalonians to pray for him, that he would find success in his job as an apostle. He asked that they would pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, it would find success and spread among the nations. He prays that it would be honored, like the winner of the race. They would be accepted and people would believe the gospel. Paul knew his only hope for success in his job as a preacher, as an apostle, was for God to bless through the prayers of others. And if we trust God to give success, Paul teaches us in verse 2, we can find security in that. We can work steadfastly by praying for security. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." We know from Acts and from his letters that Paul faced many wicked and evil men. He was beaten by wicked Gentiles who felt threatened in their sin. He was pursued by evil Jews who felt threatened in their self-righteousness. And perhaps worst of all, he was betrayed by those who claimed to be his brothers and sisters in Christ, but did not truly have faith. Yet through it all, Paul's hope for deliverance was found in the character of God. As John Stott said, "The faithlessness of human beings cannot possibly overturn the faithfulness of God. Because he has promised to establish us. He has promised to guard us. He has promised to preserve us and deliver us from the evil one." Paul's hope for security was not in his job or his ability or his success. It was that God would be faithful. And because God is faithful, Paul did not pray that he would be removed from these situations. He'd be delivered through them, but not that he wouldn't face them. Nor did Paul pray that Thessalonians would have a carefree or easy life. Instead, he prays that they would grow in sanctification. Verses 4 and 5, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ." Paul had confidence, not in the Thessalonians, not in him, but in their faithful Lord, that they would obey the things he commanded. And I love this. That's in verse 4. And then we get verses 6 through 12 where he's like, "Y'all are doing it really bad." But still, Paul has confidence that they will repent and live in obedience because he trusted that God would direct their hearts to love others the way God has loved them, and to stand fast as Christ has and is standing fast on their behalf. Can you see how this kind of prayer life will change the way we work? Because rather than bearing all the weight of succeeding at all we do, we can leave that up to God and trust him. Rather than feeling the pressure to provide security for our families, we can trust that God will deliver us, not our incomes. And through it all, rather than focusing on our job as ultimate, we pray that God would sanctify us through that job. So we may not like our job. What a great way to be sanctified. Friends, this is our hope to be faithful in work. This is our hope to recognize and resolve our idleness, the faithfulness of God. Because when our bosses are frustrating and our coworkers don't like us, may the Lord direct our hearts to God's love, because he never gives performance reviews. Christ has already been perfect for us. His love was set before the foundation of the world. And when we don't desire to work, we feel it's pointless, may the Lord direct our hearts to Christ's steadfastness. Because Jesus has never called in sick as our mediator. He's never taken a day off from advocating on our behalf before the Father because he's just sick of our nonsense. He has never given his Spirit a day off from indwelling us despite our sin. We are continually sanctified. Friends, we are called to be like Christ, so let us find our hope in the love of God and walk in the steadfastness of Christ as we strive to be faithful in our work. Let us work that we may eat and in all that we do bring glory to our faithful God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness. We rejoice that you have loved us, that you are steadfast towards us, and though that we are often unwilling to work, we're uninterested in work, we're just bored with it, God, you never fail to do your work. And we can find great hope in your faithfulness. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny what you have promised to yourself. God, I pray for our church that we would be diligent, faithful workers, that we would not be idle, that idleness would not be named among us, that our coworkers, that our children, that our families would see how much effort we put in, the sweat of our work, and they would say, why? Why do you work this hard? No one cares. And you can say, my God cares. My God cares, and I work for him. God, I pray, let us love you well and trust in your love and steadfastness, that the world may see our good work, not just our good Christian deeds, but the way we work, and glorify our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.